Well, good morning, everyone. If you're here for the first time, my name is Tim. I'm one of the pastors here at City Light Church. Our other pastor, Matt, is currently speaking at a church in Vineland, New Jersey. So you can pray for him that God would use him there, and he'll be back with us next week. So I'm new around here. I've only been here a couple of months. My wife Sarah and I moved here to Philadelphia a few months ago to join with City Light Church and what God is doing here. But I just wanted to take a minute and say, just express to you how awesome the last 2 months have been for Sarah and I. It has been just such a joy-filled couple of months for us. We've gotten to know all of you. You've been so welcoming to us. This is an amazing church, and we have just felt loved and received and respected and honored by you. And I can't tell you how humbled I am to be up here sharing with you today. So I'm preaching for the first time. I'd ask that you would just, well, not the first time ever, but the first time here at City Light. And I'd ask just that you pray for me, pray that the Lord would speak, and that this time would glorify him. One other note, if you are here for the first time or if you've just been coming around, Sarah and I will actually be at the newcomers' lunch this morning. So come join us. We'd love to get to know you there. Just take a little time out of your day to eat some good food and hang out with us, get to know the church a little bit. Sarah and I will be at our first newcomers' lunch as well. So come join us. We'd love to see you there. Our passage this morning is in Colossians. We're in the third week of our series on the book of Colossians, and we've gotten to a passage called the Christ Hymn. It's in Colossians 1, 15 through 20. So if you'd turn your Bibles to Colossians chapter 1. If you don't have a Bible this morning, there should be one under your chair. Go ahead and grab that one. This passage will be on page 983. If you don't own a Bible, take that with you this morning. That's our gift to you. We want you to have that one there. But we're going to read this passage, and then we're going to pray and jump into it this morning. So let's read this. Colossians chapter 1, starting in verse 15, says this. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Let's pray this morning. Father, we come to you this morning wanting to know Jesus more fully. And we ask, God, that you would open our eyes to his glory. Lord, we ask that you would speak to us clearly through this passage. Help us to hear and to obey. And most importantly, God, that you would be glorified in our midst this morning, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so before we dive into this content here, this is one of the deepest, most profound passages in all of Scripture. Paul uses poetic language. It's incredibly lofty subject matter here. And before we jump in, I just want to take a minute or two and look back at where we've come from. If you've been coming around for a while, you know we're in this Colossians series. Matt, our other pastor, has spent a couple weeks just taking us into this. We've gotten to verse 15 here, and he has walked us through some of the background, and we're not going to dive as deeply into it as Matt did. You can listen to some of that online if you weren't here, but I do want to touch upon just a couple of things that are important to keep in mind as we read this. Colossians is a letter from the Apostle Paul to the church in Colossae. Now, Colossae was a city somewhat like Philadelphia, an important city, a big city, in between two bigger cities. You know how we're kind of right in between New York City and D.C.? Colossae was very similar in its makeup. Paul did not plant this church in Colossae. That's interesting. Most of the letters in the New Testament from Paul are to churches that he planted. But Paul didn't plant this church. A guy Paul knew planted it, a guy named Epaphras. Now, Paul and Epaphras were pretty close, but Paul probably did not know too many people in this church. But he cared deeply about it. Why? That's a good question. He cared deeply because he cares deeply about Jesus and the ministry of the gospel. He wanted to see this church flourish in Christ. And we get a glimpse here with just these six verses as into how devoted Paul was to Jesus Christ. You see, I would say Paul was a fanatic. Now, in Philadelphia, I've only been here a few weeks, but I think you have an affinity for fanatics. And I'm not talking about the Philly fanatic. I'm talking about Paula Abdul in that picture. Sir Winston Churchill said, "A fanatic is someone who won't change their mind and they won't change the subject." Now, in this passage, Paul's subject is Jesus Christ. And he is not going to change his mind. And he is not about to change the subject. In fact, throughout the entire letter, Paul never changes the subject. He's always talking about Jesus. He is a fanatic about Jesus Christ. Now, Sarah and I went to our first Phillies game on Wednesday, and we met a few fanatics. It was an awesome time. The Phillies lost, so it was kind of a bummer, but we had a great time at this game. But you know who I'm talking about. Maybe it's you here this morning. I'm talking about if you are such a fan of the Phillies that it is common to see you in not just one, not two, but sometimes three articles of clothing with the Phillies logo on it. I'm talking about you. You rock the shirt, maybe the jersey. You've got the jacket, and you're also rocking the hat all at the same time. At the game, Sarah and I saw this older guy, and he was wearing literally Phillies pants. And he's walking with a cane, and I look a little closer, and there was a Phillies logo on his cane. You see, fanatics are all around us. See, to a fanatic, it's not enough to be a casual fan. And you know this if you're a fanatic. If you're a fanatic, you can smell the casual fan a mile away. In fact, if you're a fanatic, you love making an example out of the casual fan. And if you want to test this theory, well, try leaving a Phillies game in the middle of the eighth inning. This actually happened to a guy at the game we were at on Wednesday. He got up and tried to leave in the eighth inning. His entire section stood up and gave him a standing ovation. I don't think I've ever seen someone look so confused in their entire life. But fanatics, you see, to a fanatic, you're either all in or you're out. There is no room for middle ground for a fanatic. And I think this was the problem in Colossae. See, Jesus was important. He just wasn't important enough. See, they liked Jesus, but they also liked mixing in some other philosophies. They liked the idea of Jesus, but not enough to reorient their entire lives. Now you see, this wasn't enough for Paul. This is why he writes this hymn about the greatness of Jesus Christ. Because Paul reasons, if they're not a fanatic about Jesus, they just must not know him like I know him. Because you see, to Paul, to know Jesus is to be a fanatic. To know Jesus is to be hopelessly devoted to him. That's why he expresses the full grandeur of Jesus in these six verses and why the subject matter is just so lofty and so roomy here. And he has to use poetic language to even get it across. It's like he's saying, open your eyes and see who Jesus really is. Because when you get to know who Jesus truly is, you will become a fanatic. There's no sitting on the fence for Paul. Now, this passage is so important to the whole letter here. His greeting and his prayer for them looks forward to this passage. And this hymn here, this Christ hymn, is the truth on which the rest of the book of Colossians rests. It kind of ties the whole book together. Like I said before, Paul never changes the subject. So let's dive in. It is one of my absolute favorite passages. It is such a cool passage. And the main theme here, as we've looked at, is the supremacy of Christ. Paul is talking about how Christ is supreme. So before we go any further, let's just define this word supreme. Because when I think of the word supreme, I tend to think of a burrito. You know, I think of sour cream and guacamole, Chipotle, you know. Yeah, pizza, supreme pizza. Yeah, that's what I tend to think of when I think of the word supreme. I think we may be guilty of watering that word down just a little bit. You see, it's actually a pretty cool word. See, supreme means highest in rank or authority, highest in degree or quality, ultimate, final. And Paul in this passage is talking about how Christ is supreme in the truest sense of the word. And as we go through this hymn, we'll see how Christ is supreme in three areas. Christ is supreme over creation. Christ is supreme over the church. And Christ is supreme through reconciliation. And we'll take a little bit of time this morning looking at each one as we unpack this and try to see the full beauty of this hymn. And we'll start with how Christ is supreme over creation. So let's reread Colossians 1, just verses 15 through 17 here, where it says this, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together." You see, Paul says he is the image of the invisible God. He's saying, do you realize who Jesus is? He is God himself. See, he's saying the very nature of God is revealed to us in the person of Jesus Christ. He's trying to get them to see. It's one of those simple truths that we take for granted, but he's saying, do you really get it? Have you really thought this through? That Jesus is the image of the invisible God. He's saying, you want to know what God is like? Look to Jesus. You want to know God? You need to know Jesus. See, in Genesis 1, 26, it says that we are all made in the image of God. But Paul says here that Jesus is the image of God. He's saying what used to be invisible has become visible in the person of Jesus. But he goes on, he says, by him all things were created. Again, a pretty simple truth. We probably all realize this. But he's saying Jesus created everything. And again, he's kind of pleading with them, saying, do you really get it? Do you really see what this means? That everything was created by Jesus. That there is nothing in heaven or on earth that wasn't created by him. All spiritual powers bow to him. This morning, I want you to think about your favorite place to go. Created by Jesus. Think about the animal kingdom or your beloved pet. Created by Jesus. Your favorite food or your favorite drink. Jesus created it. The person that you love most in the whole world. Created by Jesus. See, don't you just want to worship him for creating such wonderful things and for giving them to us for our enjoyment? He is a good God. But see, Paul goes even further. He says, not only did Jesus create everything, but everything was created for him. He's saying the goal and purpose of creation is the glory of Jesus. He's saying God the Father intends for all of creation to bring glory to his Son, Jesus. He's saying all of these things that Jesus has created and given to us, all those wonderful things, were ultimately created for him and for his glory. You see, knowing that fact, knowing that this all was for him and for his glory, knowing that will keep us from abusing these gifts that he's given us. We can enjoy them and bring glory to Christ through our responsible enjoyment of the gifts that he's given us. It follows then that because Jesus created everything, that everything is subject to him. He rules over all of his creation. He rules over everything on earth and everything in heaven. In fact, all things, Paul says, hold together because of Jesus. It's like Jesus is actively sustaining creation. And if he were to stop actively sustaining it for even a moment, the entire cosmos would collapse. Have you ever thought about how patient Jesus must be? He sees everything that goes on down here. He sees it all. And he's there and he's actively sustaining creation. And if he were to stop for even a moment, everything would collapse and be destroyed. And yet he continues to sustain it. I think if I was Jesus and I was working constantly to sustain everything, and I looked down and I saw something like the Boston Marathon bombing, I might just say, you know, okay, break time. I'm taking a little break now. But you see, Jesus is so patient. And let's make this a little more personal. He sees everything you and I have ever done. And yet we have breath in our lungs because he continues to provide it and sustain us. Your heart and my heart beats because Jesus sustains us. He is consistently, constantly sustaining you and I. That's why we have breath in our lungs. How is he patient enough to do that, knowing what you and I have done? He is so patient. See, Christ is supreme over creation. It's like Paul is saying to them, do you know anyone greater? Do you know anyone with more power or more creativity? Do you know anyone with greater patience? this truth about the greatness of Jesus demands a response from us. And I think our response to Christ as supreme over creation is simply to worship him. To worship him. You see, he created everything, so we worship him for his creativity. Everything was created for him, so we worship him by enjoying creation with him. See, he rules over creation, so we worship him by remembering that all of creation is his. And he is so patient. And so we worship him for his patience as he sustains creation. Christ is supreme over creation. So why worship anything else? Why worship something that is lesser? Christ is supreme. Don't waste your time mixing anything else with the gospel. Worship is our individual response to Christ's supremacy, but we have a collective response as well. Because Paul goes on, and he says, Christ is not only supreme over creation, but Christ is supreme over the church. We read in Colossians 1:18, as Paul continues to describe the glory of Jesus, he goes on and he says, and, see, he says, I'm not done here. There's more. I've already shown you how great Jesus is over creation. All of creation is under his rule and authority, but there's more. He says, and he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. And the word preeminent here just means first. It's a synonym for the word supreme. Christ is not only supreme over creation, he is supreme over the church. And Paul learned this in a very real way. All right, if you were here a couple weeks ago and Matt talked about Paul's experience on the road to Damascus, you'll remember some of this, but Paul used to be a guy named Saul. He was renamed Paul when he, you know, became a follower of Christ. But before he met Jesus, Saul was a persecutor of Christians. He hated Christians. He wanted to see Christians wiped off the map. He despised the cause of Christ. And he went around and he persecuted and he murdered Christians. And he was on a donkey with some of his friends. He was on his way to Damascus to persecute some more Christians when Jesus appeared to him. When God pulled the curtain back and Paul had an awakening to the person of Jesus Christ. And Jesus appeared to him in glory and blinded him and knocked him off of his donkey. And Paul fell to the ground. And Jesus said this, Saul, why do you persecute me? Now, this must have been a surprising question to him. Because you see, he was persecuting Christians. But Jesus appears and says, why do you persecute me? And we see here, Paul learns in a dramatic way how closely Jesus identifies himself with the church. You see, Jesus identifies himself with the church so much that he receives our suffering as his own. And he says, not why are you persecuting the church? He says, why are you persecuting me? Paul learns here that Christ is supreme over the church, that he identifies with it fully. And he says here in this passage that not only is Christ the head of the church, but that he also rules over the church. Not me or Matt, not some bishop or pope, but Christ. Why? Why does Jesus rule over the church? Because he was the first to die, and he was the first to be risen from the dead. See, this was God's intention to bring even more glory to Jesus. See, just as Christ was first over old creation, he is first over new creation, the church. See, there is a church only because Jesus first died and rose again. Everything old and new has been placed under the rule and headship of Jesus Christ. So how do we respond to Christ as supreme over the church? Well, the first way we respond is to commit to the church. See, Jesus so identifies with the church that even our suffering he receives as his own. Then I believe to commit ourselves to Jesus means to commit ourselves to the church. I think he cares deeply about our level of commitment to the church. Now, I know we're a church plant here. I've been a part of church plants my entire ministry life. And I know many of us here, we pull double and triple duty. So I'm not talking to you. I'm not trying to get more commitment out of you. I'm talking to you if you're here and you've been coming around and you've just been kind of on the fence. Maybe I'll get plugged in. Maybe I won't. I'm saying jump in. Dive in. Because I believe being committed to Christ means being committed to the church. I don't think you can divorce the bride from the bridegroom. Now, here at City Light, committing to the church is simple. We have this commitment card, this connect card. If you could just take that, if you want to get committed here, just fill it out. Mark on there where you would like to serve. If you don't see the area on here, just write some more information in there. Just give us a little bit of information, and we'll follow up with you and help you get connected. It's so easy to get connected here. Just use this card, drop it in that orange box in the back. But I believe being committed to Jesus means being committed to the church. I believe that's one way we need to respond to him as supreme over the church, to worship him through our church commitment. But there's a second way, a little more personal way, and that's to commit our troubles to Christ. You see, he rules over the church because he was first. And that's a very profound concept, that Jesus was first. What it means, if you start to unpack this, he was first. It means everywhere you or I wants to walk, everywhere we want to walk, everywhere we want to go in our life, he's walked before. He's been there. It means every temptation you or I face, he's faced before. Every challenge we face, he's already overcome. The death we're going to die one day, he's died already. He was first. And because of that, we should commit all of our troubles to him. He understands them. He's been there. He's overcome them already. Praise Jesus that he is supreme over the church. He's also supreme over creation, supreme over the church. But possibly the best news this morning is in the last two verses of this hymn, where Paul says, Christ is supreme through reconciliation. Beautiful verses. It's like he saves the best for last. He says this in verse 19, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. You see, up to this point, we might be aware that Jesus is greater than we could ever have imagined. Up to this point, we might just see him as supreme over all creation and worship him as God. And yet none of that would mean that we could actually know him. None of that would mean we could actually hope to have a relationship with him. You see, I'm a 49ers fan, You can go ahead and boo or whatever. I've been a fan my whole life. I grew up in State College, so don't ask me how I became a 49ers fan. Probably just liked the jerseys when I was really young. But I followed them through some dark times, and now they're good again. But their head coach, Jim Harbaugh, fascinates me. I love watching him on the sideline. He's a passionate guy, you know, he yells at the refs and whatever. But his team would jump in front of a bus for him, and his leadership style fascinates me. I'd love to sit down and have lunch with him and just pick his brain, just talk to him about his leadership and get to know him a little bit. But you see, there's a little problem with my plan, and it's I can't seem to get him to return any of my emails. You know, I can't seem to get him on the phone. You know, I think I've been thinking about this a little bit. I think the chief problem here is that he's just a little bit more popular than me. You know, maybe if I got a few more Facebook friends or something, he would return my emails. But I think he's just a little more important in the eyes of the world than I am. You see, there seems to be an irreconcilable gap between Jim Harbaugh and me. I don't know if I'll ever have an opportunity to sit down with him. So if I can't even get a meeting with Jim Harbaugh, how could I ever hope to know someone as majestic and great and powerful as Jesus? This one who we've just seen is supreme over creation, has created all things, and all things have been created for his glory. This holy one. How could I ever hope to have a relationship with one like that? Let alone have an intimate, close relationship with him. See, Paul says, "For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell." See, what that means is that there is no attribute of God that Jesus does not possess. So he is holy, he is righteous and just. He must punish our sin. He must demand purity. But you see, there's a problem. While Christ possesses every attribute of God, we possess every attribute of depravity. You see, we are not holy. We are unrighteous and unjust. We are sinful and impure. And I think if we took a moment here this morning and just took some time to reflect on our life, our sin, our habits, our selfishness, if we're truly honest, we know that we could never hope to have a relationship with him based on our merit or quality alone. See, there is an irreconcilable gap between us and God. A gap so big it's impacted all of creation. But this is why these verses are such good news. God has acted on our behalf. He closed the gap. It says, Paul goes on to say, and through him to reconcile to himself all things. And now we see God's full plan unfold. Christ willingly went to the cross. This magnificent Christ, this holy one, this creator of heaven and earth, the ruler of creation, the ruler of the church, he willingly went to the cross. See, death was the only way to satisfy God's righteous judgment against our sin. It had to be us or Christ. Someone had to die. We, fully deserving punishment, or Christ, fully deserving glory. See, God could have chosen justice and wrath for us, but he chose reconciliation and paid the greatest price he could pay. Christ's blood paid for us. And Paul says, Christ's blood brought us peace. God the Father accepted his Son's sacrifice on our behalf. Christ took upon himself the penalty for our sin, and he paid it in full. So do you see how silly it is to think that we could somehow be good enough? It's silly on a number of ways. It's silly because no number of good deeds could possibly undo the depravity in our hearts or somehow make us as holy as Christ. But it's also silly because Christ has already paid the penalty. It's also silly because if we're trying to pay this ourselves, it's silly because Christ already brought reconciliation. It's paid and bought for. It's already accomplished. Our sin has been removed. See, only someone as great as this Jesus could have taken the penalty for our sin. Because of the cross, even though he is great and immense, we who are poor and small can know him. See, Christ is supreme through reconciliation. And God's full plan has unfolded. Christ has been fully glorified as supreme over creation, supreme in the church, supreme through reconciliation. All of creation has been united again under the rule and headship of Jesus Christ. What a beautiful hymn. So how can we respond to it this morning? Well, I wish I had a simple 1-2-3 plan for you, but I think something as lofty as this hymn demands radical reorientation in our life. Yeah, so easy, right? Just radically reorient your life. That's all you got to do, right? But radical reorientation. I don't know exactly what this looks like for you, but I can maybe give you a couple handles here to grab onto this and see what it might look like. See, first, we need to move beyond a man-centered gospel. And this one's a little easier because it just involves changing our minds about what is really central. Let me explain. This concept that Paul unpacks here of the supremacy of Christ is a foreign concept in many of our churches. Like many of you probably here, I grew up in the church. I never heard anything about the supremacy of Christ until much later in my life. If you've grown up in church, the danger is that you've only heard about the centrality of Christ and not his supremacy. And see, both are important. Let me explain. I'll explain what these are. See, the centrality of Christ states this: that Jesus has the right to be at the center of who I am, where I'm headed, what I'm doing, and how I'm blessed. And see, that's very true. Jesus has the right to all of those things. But the supremacy of Christ goes further. The supremacy of Christ states this: that Jesus has the right to put us at the center of who he is, where he is headed, what he is doing, and how he is blessed. And there's a world of difference. You may have heard of the four spiritual laws. It was a popular way of sharing the gospel in the 90s. You see, in the four spiritual laws, law number one states this: God loves you and has a reality plan for your life. And you see, that's the concept of Christ's centrality. God does love you. He does have a wonderful plan for your life. It's true, and it's important. But see, Christ's supremacy takes this a step further. Maybe law number one should read like this: God loves his son and has a wonderful plan for him to sum up everything in heaven and on earth under him as Lord. And he loves you and I enough to give us a place in it. You see, that's the supremacy of Christ. Do you see the difference? Centrality views the gospel as it relates to us. And this is all well and good. Jesus does have the right to be at the center of our lives. But supremacy demands more. Supremacy puts Christ at the center and demands that we orient our lives to him. This is a change for some of us in how we view the gospel. We need to move beyond a man-centered gospel, move to a Christ-centered gospel. I'm going to illustrate this one other way. This is more for the artistic thinkers here. But imagine I had a water bottle, a bottle, and I dipped it into the Delaware River. And the bottle was completely filled with the water of the Delaware River. And that would illustrate the centrality of Christ. But let's say I took the bottle and I threw it into the river. See, now the bottle would be completely filled with the water, but it would go further than that. It would be filled, yes, but it would also be overtaken and carried along in the current of the river and swept down the river as the current would take it. You see, that is the supremacy of Christ. We need to change our minds and move beyond the man-centered gospel. And so I think that's the easier one. Our next response, I think, is a little harder. But I believe we need to awaken to the full glory of Jesus Christ. Now, in some senses, this will not happen until we see him face to face. But I believe that we typically operate with a dramatically limited picture of Christ. And I think that needs to change. And that can change here now. Now, I don't know exactly how to tell you here to experience Christ. But I can tell you what an awakening looks like and maybe help us get there. To illustrate what an awakening looks like, I want you just to think about, what was it like to wake up this morning? Think about it. What was it like to wake up? Everything you needed to get started with your day was already there in your room. It was waiting for you this morning when you awoke. Now, when you opened your eyes, did all of that suddenly and dramatically appear in your room? No, it was there all along. You just weren't aware of it because you were asleep. See, when you woke up, you became alerted to things that had been there all along. And that's what happens when we have an awakening. We become alerted to things that have always been true, have always been there. We just hadn't seen it. And Paul had his awakening on the road to Damascus, where he saw Christ glorified before his eyes. He met the image of the invisible God, became visible to him, and he had an awakening. But there's another awakening I want to show you very quickly here. John, one of the disciples of Christ, had a spiritual awakening in Revelation chapter 1. This is John, the disciple who Jesus loved. This is the one who likely knew Jesus better than anyone else. In fact, if Jesus had a best friend, it was probably John. He was the only disciple who didn't desert him at the cross. This is the disciple that Jesus asked to take care of his mother for him while he was hanging there on the cross. This is the one who said, if I recorded everything Jesus said and did, there would likely not be enough books in the world to contain it. This John, this one who knew Jesus so well, sees him in Revelation chapter 1 in his glory and falls on his face like a dead man. You see, John knew Jesus, but he had never seen him like this. He became overwhelmed with Christ's supremacy, and he fell on his face and he laid still. The next move belonged to Jesus. And I think for many of us here this morning, when we have our awakening, the next move will belong to Jesus. And this is what I'm trying to tell you this morning, that Jesus, this Jesus who Paul describes, is here already. He's been here all along. What Jesus will be Lord of ultimately, he is Lord of right here, right now. All the promises that he will inherit ultimately, he inherits them and he holds to them right here this morning. See, everything that we'll see in him one day when we join him in heaven is the fullness of glory that he has right now in himself as he's here with us this morning. I can't tell you exactly how to experience him this morning, but I can plead with you to open your eyes as Paul pled with the Colossian church. Open your eyes to this glorified Jesus. He is here with us, and the next move belongs to him. He is greater than you could ever imagine. And when we have a spiritual awakening to the supremacy of Christ, I believe we become fanatics. We won't change our minds, and we don't want to change the subject. I believe the greatest favor God could do for any of us is to reintroduce us to this one who is here with us. the hope of glory. We're going to move into a time of worship and communion and response. And it's my hope that we will seek Christ and open our eyes to his full glory this morning. Now, communion is an incredibly significant time of worship where we remember Christ and his reconciling work. The bread symbolizes his body and the cup symbolizes his blood. And we take it in remembrance of him. And we have two tables up front here and two in the back. And there's a gluten-free table there in the back. And if you're here this morning and you haven't met Christ yet, maybe you're like Paul this morning. And your awakening will be the first time that you meet Christ. And the means to receiving Christ is to pray, confessing him as Lord, to devote your life to him, repenting of your sin. Now, I'll be in the back by the hospitality table there, just right in front. And if you just come on back during the worship set, we'll pray together and you can receive Christ this morning if you're ready to do that. And then you can take communion for the first time. But maybe you're here and you're more like the Apostle John. You see, maybe you've known Christ your whole life, but maybe you still need an awakening to his true glory this morning. If that's you, let's pray. Let's move into this time of worship. Let's seek him and let's open our eyes. Let's ask God to reveal his son Jesus to us as we worship him. Let's pray. Jesus, you are supreme. You created everything. Everything was created for you. You rule over creation. And Jesus, you rule over the church. We submit to you and desire to serve your church. We give all of our troubles to you because you were first. And Jesus, you died for us. You broke the power of sin and brought us peace with God. We desire to radically reorient our lives to you in worship. We want to see you this morning and to know you in all of your supremacy. We love you. Thank you for being such a great God, such a great King, and such a close friend. We worship you today, and we look forward to living this out this week. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.